I want to go right to Scripture this morning. We are going to finish off our series today from the first three chapters of Revelation by reading Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. I'm going to start reading in verse 14, so if you've got your Bibles, please follow along. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A couple years ago, Cindy and I were camping with our girls at the end of Highway 66 at the Little Elbow Campground. I don't know if you've stayed there, but it's kind of at the tail end of the highway. It's nice and quiet. And we decided to do a day hike that starts from the Little Elbow Campground. And we did a day hike up Nahahi Ridge. How many of you have ever been up this mountain or this ridge? Okay, yeah, I really recommend it. But it is a climb. It's a hike. Even parts can be a bit scrambly. It's not just a walk. And I'd heard lots about Nahahi Ridge, but I'd never actually been up there. But I noticed each day that as we were camping right along the pathway that led to the trail, that there was lots of people. So I figured I would just kind of follow the crowd and we would make our way up. So as we kind of first, you kind of go through a meadow and it's fairly straightforward climbing. But at a certain point, as we got to the elbow, there were several branches to the trail. And some people were heading like up the spine of the mountain, but many more people were following what seemed to be a more pronounced trail, which was less steep and followed more of a side cut on the mountain. So bad decision, but Cindy and the three other girls decided to take the spine, which seemed to be the road less traveled. But I was with Shay, our four-year-old at the time, and I decided, well, you know what, I don't want to go as steep with Shay. We'll just take the side cut, and I bet you that's the trail anyways. And that seemed to be a pretty good option for a couple hundred meters until the trail started to get fainter and fainter, and there really wasn't any more trail, and it became clear that if we were going to get back on the trail, we needed to go directly up the mountainside, which was pretty much all scree at that point. And I thought, you know what, I've come this far, I'm a man, I don't want to turn back and admit that I turned the wrong way. So Shay and I started to head straight up. But when I mean straight up, it started to get steeper and steeper to the point that I had to like grab Shay in my hands and race her up to the next point where she could grab onto a root or a branch, and then I would catch up and do the same thing and lift her up. And I was starting to get the look from the other people on the mountain, the look that says, what kind of father brings their little toddler on a climb like this? And I have to admit that there were points of that hike that I was thinking that I was a bit of an idiot as well. Shay, on the other hand, thought that this was great. And, you know, Shay is fairly nonchalant most of the time, but I remember her being very excited, and she said to me, "Dad, I like mountain climbing. This is fun." She was in a precarious position, but was happily oblivious to the true nature of her situation. Oblivious, unmindful, unconscious, unaware. Today, as we visit this final of the seven churches addressed by Jesus in the book of Revelation, we meet a church that I think was oblivious to their true situation. Laodicea is one of the cities of these seven churches that we probably know the most about historically. If you were doing a UPS mail run in Turkey in John's day, the last city, if you would start in Ephesus where the boat would stop, you would do the loop, and the last city on the route would be the city of Laodicea. And the kids pastor pretty much stole all my steam on this one by telling you all my secrets about Laodicea, but let's review them again quickly. Laodicea was a great place for a person to live. Number one, as Heather said, it was well-to-do. It was an industrious city in the valley of the Lycus River, and it benefited from being on that very advantageous spot on various trade routes, and it became a very commercial place. Lots of banking transactions went down in Laodicea. It was a financial hub, and as a result, people prospered, and as she already mentioned, the Roman historian Tacitus said, when that big earthquake happened in AD 60, a lot of Asia was rebuilding. The emperor said, hey, do you need some federal monies to rebuild? And they said, you know, we're fine. We don't need your money. We'll rebuild this thing ourselves. So it was a very self-sufficient place. Secondly, if you were into fashion, Laodicea might be a place that caught your attention. The area around the city was famous for sheep that had pitch black wool. And so as you might have guessed, since those sheep were flourishing there, an industry sprung up around the city that had to do with the purchase and trade of wool. And Laodicea became known as a place where wool products were manufactured and sold. This was a very well-dressed city. And finally, as Heather said, there were lots of good pharmacists and doctors in town. It boasted one of the best medical schools in the world at the time. And with it all came all kinds of industry, including this eye salve that was renowned across the Roman Empire for being advantageous for different eye diseases. Of course, no town is perfect. There is always a disadvantage into living in any community. If you live in Cochrane, you get the Rocky Mountains, you get the Bow River, Chinooks in the winter. But unfortunately, the Flames are the only NHL team in town. And in that regard, Edmonton is way ahead. I guess no place can have it all, right? If Laodicea had a weakness, it was, as we heard already, it was the water supply. All the drinking water had to be piped in. There was cool, refreshing water close by in the city of Colossae, but by the time it was piped about 16 kilometers in from its mountain source, it got all lukewarm and gross. And of course, there was about closer, 6 kilometers away, in the town of Hierapolis, which was famous, and still is, for its therapeutic hot springs. And Laodicea also built an aqueduct to a Hierapolis to transport in their water, but as you can imagine, even though it started piping hot, by the time it got to town, it cooled down considerably, mixed in with that distinct smell of sulfur, and it was enough to make the people gag. But overall, you know, this was a pretty put-together people in a pretty put-together city at the time. Or maybe they were just oblivious. Let's let Jesus weigh in on their situation again. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you. More accurately, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. I know what you're like, Jesus says. And I wish you were different than you are. I wish you were hot. I wish that you had a fire inside you for me, that you would bring relief to the people around you for their aching bones and joints or their sore throat. But you are not. I wish that you were maybe cold, that you were like the refreshing ice-cold glacier water from Colossae that brings, that it quenches people's thirst on a 33-degree day. I wish that you were cold so that you could invigorate thirsty people around you. If you were only hot and healing or cold and refreshing, that would make me happy, but you are neither. You're like water from a slough. One sip and I want to puke. Verse 17. You say, Laodicea, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Hey, Laodicea, Jesus says, you're oblivious. Yeah, you think you've got it all together. You believe that everything is under control. You have good jobs. You have an affluent hometown. You're healthy with some of the best medical teams making sure that you stay that way. But you're like the emperor with no clothes. You're unaware of your true state. You think you're rich, but in my eyes, in this current spiritual condition, you are poor and penniless. You're convinced that you have all the haute couture, but you're naked and ugly and wretched. You need to exchange those black clothes for something clean and white. And your expensive eye salve isn't going to help you because you're actually blind. You can't see at all. What do you think, my friends? Could this be me? Could this be you? Could our image of ourselves as self-made, self-sufficient, confident people, could that keep us from seeing ourselves as we actually are? Lukewarm, lifeless, actually desperate. Certainly, as Canadians, we can't ignore the fact that of all the seven churches, life for us here in Canada most closely resembles the life of Christians in Laodicea. There's not much poverty. There wasn't much persecution for them. And just like that, we're pretty well off. We're pretty proud of the fact that we can, for the most part, take care of ourselves. But in reality, if we are cut off from the life of Jesus with no power from his Spirit, we're actually in desperate condition. It got so bad in Laodicea, it almost was funny. Here's what I mean by that. How many of you at some point in your life have seen a picture like this? Ta-da, there it is. Okay. Okay. This picture of Jesus knocking at the door. How many of you have seen at some point some kind of painting picture, Sunday school? Okay. That picture is actually a bit of a ripoff of an original painting completed in 1853 by the English painter William Holman Hunt. So this is the original. I tried to lighten it up a little bit, but it's still a little dark to see. Obviously, this painting was inspired by verse 18 of our text. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now I want you to think for a second how most people would interpret this painting. What would they say it is about? Now I've spent all my life in the church, and I would say that most church people would say, well, this is the meaning of the painting. It's like Jesus goes to people who don't know him. People who are not Christians, you know, maybe they know nothing about him, and he knocks on the door of their heart, asking those people who don't know about him or don't know him to let him into their lives. And he hopes that they will open up the door of their heart, so to speak, and let them in. Now, I would agree, if that is what you think, I would agree that Jesus does, in fact, in a metaphorical sense, do that. I do think that Jesus knocks on the hearts of people who don't know him in the hope that they will respond and begin a friendship with him. But let's think about this painting and this verse in its original context. To whom is Jesus speaking when he says he is at the door knocking? Is he speaking to an atheist? A non-believer, so to speak? Actually, no. He is talking to a church. He's saying, hey guys, hey church, knock knock, here I am. Behold, if you're reading the King James, ahoy there, if you're reading a pirate version. I'm at the front door here, and it sounds like you guys are having a great time and all, but I'm outside. Open the door and let me in, and if you do, I'll come in, and I think there are some references here, the way Jesus talks, we'll have communion together, and then you'll know what it's like to be a church that has Jesus on the inside. Which is kind of funny, in a tragic way, right? A church is worshiping and celebrating Jesus, and they're probably really good at it, but they actually forgot to let him in the service. So, reflection time. Here we are at 5 p.m. Sunday afternoon in a great building. It's a nice place. We've had a very organized kind of service. The announcements that Matt gave indicate that there was lots of activity going on in our church. Where's Jesus in all of this? Where's Jesus among us? Is he front and center? Is he a backbencher? Is he at the door right now, knocking, hoping that he can get in, but we're all like oblivious? Let's personalize that a little bit more, because it's harder to answer those questions as a group. So let's think about personally. Where does Jesus stand in the house of your life? Is he at your kitchen table, in the heart of the action of all that goes on in the hustle and bustle of your home? Is he maybe downstairs in the spare room? Maybe he's in a closet where you store your Christian books. Maybe he's not even in the house because you're doing pretty good without him. Oh, sorry, Jesus, I didn't even realize you had left. Again, just like it might have been good for me to have a bit of reality check with oblivious Shay on the mountainside. Hey, Shay, you know, I'm glad you're having fun mountain climbing right now, but it's actually dangerous on the side of the cliff. Let's get back on the trail, and then we'll have a good laugh. In the same way, it would probably be good for us as Christian people to do reality checks on our hearts once in a while, right? I talk with Larry about his favorite mentor, and Larry tells me that his favorite mentor always gets around to asking him this one question, and he's an older guy. Larry's old, and his mentor's even older, so that's like, yeah, he didn't know Jesus, but almost. His mentor always gets around to asking this question: how does it go with your soul? How does it go with your soul? Is there anyone in your life that asks you that question? Or a question like it? Maybe it's not asked in such an old Larry way. I don't know. Because I think we need good friends to ask us questions like that, to shake us out of our obliviousness. How's your soul? That question sounds churchy at first, but it's actually, I think, trying to get at the root issue Jesus is trying to tackle in Laodicea. How are we talking to each other, friends, during the week, apart from church? Sure, you can tell me about your job and how it's going and paying the bills and what's going on next weekend at the campground and the fantastic deals that you found at the outdoor store and what your plans are for the rest of the summer. And of course, I do want to know about the aches and the pains and the tests you need to have. All of that. It's good. It's important. We should talk about it. And it's good when we are in control. But how is our soul? Where is Jesus in relation to all those other activities and concerns and important events happening in our lives? Is our soul running hot, running zealous, bringing healing to everyone around you? Or is your heart running cold? Is it constantly refreshed by life coming from Jesus himself? Or does it take the living water so long to get to your core that you are left bleh, just bleh? Not good for refreshing, not good for healing. It's just kind of there. It tastes gross. I read this line this week and it really stuck with me. The longer the pipeline, the more tepid its water. Did you hear that? The longer the pipeline, the more tepid its water. The writer continues, when our souls are close to the source of our spiritual lives, our faith will be exciting and empowered. As we move away from him, the pipeline of tradition and routine saps our spiritual energy and converts commitment into boredom. So how's your soul? How close are you to the source of living water? I have good news for you this afternoon. Number one, Jesus has what you're looking for. He has what you're looking for. You may think that you will find satisfaction in success, in popularity, in having fun, but Jesus knows your design. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you happy. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus talking again, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. To all of us here today who are thirsty for a fuller, richer, more meaningful life, Jesus invites us to buy from him because he's got it, to buy from him what we really need, to drink the living water that he offers us. If you listen to Jesus in the Gospels, he constantly gives these invitations. Come to me, believe in me, abide in me. Those are some of the relational, personal invitations that Jesus gives to all of us here today. To clarify, pursuing after Jesus, accepting those invitations, doesn't mean that we chase him down for some secret knowledge to a better life. He doesn't give us a magic treasure chest that makes us feel fulfilled. He doesn't give us a drink from the Holy Grail so that we live forever. He invites us to know him, to follow him, to trust in him, to be his friends. And when we do that, the pipeline begins to flow. He shares his life, the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within us. And when you get to share in God's life, well, you get a completely different kind of life in you, one that's full and secure and eternal and satisfying and rich. It's actually the life you were designed for. Jesus has what you need. Number two, piece of good news. He loves you. Jesus is pretty tough words in the book of Revelation 1, 2, and 3. He says some pretty harsh stuff, but he doesn't say that stuff because he thinks we're idiots or because he's got some sadistic pleasure out of pointing out our flaws and then making us feel really bad and guilty about it. He's telling us these things because he loves us. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I love you, Jason. I love you, Matt. I love you, Kathy. So come on, open the door of your life. I want to eat with you and hang out. I want to fill your life with more joy, more fulfillment, more intimacy than you ever thought possible. I love you. So get back up here to me, to the source of the river. You got to try this water. Good news number three, you control the handle. Let's go back to that painting by Holman Hunt. As you look more closely at the door, where do you see the handle? The latch. Yeah, you guys on this side can't see it very good. That's okay. Bow Valley has to pay for that projector, not us. There is no handle in the painting. It's because Holman Hunt wanted to communicate that the decision to open the door or to keep it latched remains with the one on the inside. You control the handle. Jesus doesn't do this usually. He doesn't kick down our doors. And I say usually because I think there are times that Jesus just won't take no for answer. And he has the right if he wants to do the kung fu double kick, bust open the door in our lives if he wants. But most of the time, Jesus gives us the option to open the door or not, to carry on in our own self-sufficiency or to let him in. He gives us the choice, and he does not force us. And so as we conclude this afternoon, I got to ask, what do you say? When he invites you to open the door, when he invites you to drink, to buy from him gold and clothing, to buy from him eye salve so we can see, if when he invites us to open, what do you say? Have you ever opened the door? Has there ever been a time that you have allowed Jesus into your life? Maybe today you know that you are poor and needy and blind, and Jesus doesn't want to make fun of that. He loves you. He simply says, look, all you need to do is open, and he will come in and share life and take on your burdens. He will clothe you and restore your sight and quench your thirst for life with something that can never be quenched. I suspect there's others here who opened the door a long time ago, but you've since pushed him to the fringes of your house. Maybe you've drifted, or the pipeline has got really long from the source of living water, and your soul feels pretty lukewarm now. Maybe there's not a whole lot of joy and vigor left. You don't sense a lot of God's power. You don't sense much of his presence. And you're finding that being self-sufficient does not make you sufficient enough. So maybe as we get ready for a new season in our family life as a church, it's time for us to go upstream again. And so if I can this afternoon, I just want to invite you, if you just want me to pray for you and to have a new dose, a new stream of water within you, I just want to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to stand with you because I know that I'm in need of some living water. I need to get closer to the pipeline for this fall, for what lies ahead, for just being a man that loves Jesus. And so if you want to join me, I'm not going to ask you to do anything more, but why don't you stand and I want to pray for you so you can receive some of this life from Jesus. Jesus, I know as you are with us today, and hopefully it would be great if we could see you sometime so we know where you're sitting in the church. But you promise, you say at the beginning of this section of Revelation that you are the one who stands among the churches. So we know you are among us right now. And you also are, through the Holy Spirit, close to the lives of many of these people who are standing with me. You know their needs. You know where they're feeling like loud and proud and like they've got things under control. And you know the areas of their life where they know that they are not sufficient, that they are in need. And I just pray for each individual where they are seeking cool, refreshing water from you so that they can be revived and go on and have energy for the next leg, where they are seeking hot, healing water so that the pains and the hurt can be healed. I pray whatever kind of water needs to be poured into them this afternoon, that you would do it. That you would make us a church that is filled with people who are close to you, who are receiving that life of the Holy Spirit regularly. And that as a result, we get to bring that kind of water to those around us. We have talked a lot about being a church that is for the community of Cochrane, how we want to see transformation, how we want to do good for the benefit of our friends and neighbors around us. We would want to be hot and healing. We would want to be cool and refreshing, but we're not going to do that just because we try really hard. We need your life flowing in us. And so I pray just that you, because you love us, because you care about us, because you want more for us, that you would just honor the simple request of myself, because I need this myself, and of my friends standing with me today. And Father, if there is someone who's never ever said, look, I am poor and thirsty, I am in need, and today is the first time that they say, I want to open the door from the inside, I pray that you would keep your promise, that you would come in, that you would heal them, that you would enable them to see, that you would bring new spiritual life into them because you have died for them so that they can have the full, rich, eternal kind of life. And I pray they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are part of your family today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.